Well, thank you for making the weather better today, all of you. Appreciate that. That was so nice of you to do, because I had an idea yesterday that one of you gave me here, and I was about ready to do it. You would have been sorry. I thought I would put on my swimsuit. You know, Jesus spoke out in the water. I would put on my swimsuit and go stand out in the water, and you guys would gather on the shore, and I would preach to you. And the only downside of that is that you would have had to look at me without a shirt, and that would not have been a nice picture. It'd be blindingly white, and it would not be what you would like to see. So let's begin with prayer. Kind Heavenly Father, thank you for your continuing everyday gracious kindness to us, including a day when the weather's a little cooler and we can relax a little bit more. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us families. We love our families. We want to get along with them. We want to have the very best for them. So help us as we study the scripture and see that how you treated us, we can treat one another and grow to have better families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My program today is about choosing sides, and thought I'd start with a story. The story is a little girl came to her mother and she said, "Mom, where did people come from?" And her mom said, "Well, honey, God created Adam and Eve, made us in the very image of God Himself, and we all descended from those two original people." The little girl wasn't quite content with that answer, and she went to her daddy and she said, "Daddy, where did people come from?" He said, "Well, there were monkeys up in the trees, and they came down from the trees and started walking around on their two back feet, and they turned into us." The little girl goes back to mommy and she said, "Now, mommy, I don't understand. You told me that we descended from the people that God created, and daddy told me that we descended from monkeys who came down from the trees. Which is right?" Mommy said, "Well, dear, it's very simple. I was telling you about my side of the family, and Daddy was telling you about his." Choosing sides. The story works, really, when you hear what I have to say today. I have never liked sports. I'll just be honest with you. I don't like sports. I won't say a word against hockey. I know where I'm at. I'm not going to say a word against hockey, but I've just never really engaged with competitive team sports. You know what I mean? It's just like I'm at best indifferent to them. I'll tell you what happened. I grew up on a farm way out in the country. Country like we have around here, but more isolated. And I would take the bus into a little village with a funny name of Gackle, North Dakota. And we didn't have any church schools where I grew up, so I went to public school until the eighth grade. And I was always a good student in class. But when recess came, that was another matter. That's where things got difficult for me. It was fine when we were little kids and we were swinging on the swings and the teeter-totter and the merry-go-round and all of that, but you know, around fourth grade or so, the boys start really getting into competitive sports. And when I play basketball and softball, and I quickly discovered that I just simply wasn't very good at these sorts of things. I just did not have the hand-eye coordination to really be a good player of these kinds of team sports. And I tried. I really did. I asked my dad and mom to get me a basketball hoop, and dad put it up on the front of the garage. There wasn't a driveway there, so I had to learn to bounce the ball on gravel, but I tried. I would go out there every day and I would try to put some baskets and some balls in the basket hoop. And I asked them for a baseball and a glove and a bat. And I would very faithfully take these things with me to school every day. But as you often find out in life, being equipped doesn't mean you have talent. No. Just because you have a guitar doesn't mean you can play it. Just because you have a camera doesn't mean you can take good pictures, or because you have a box of paint that you can paint. Here's the thing. When the balls came flying at me, you're supposed to stand there and catch it, right? And I always wanted to duck and hide. They scared me. And so they always put me in, if any of you know anything about baseball, the place where you put the person who is the least competent is you say, we're going to put you out in right field. And then they would say, Lauren, we're going to have two right fielders. We're going to have the inside right fielder. You're going to be the outside right fielder. this became my life. In these grades, they would always do this thing where you choose the sides, you know, and the two best athletes would choose their sides, and it would always come down to, okay, the very last people to be chosen, it was, okay, you take the girl and we'll take Laura. And so I never really enjoyed those things. Now, before you bring up the violins and played sad music for me, I will say that I never really felt too badly about it. I like music, and I like reading, and I like writing, and all of those sort of things. And it did leave me, however, with a lifelong conviction that there must be more to physical education than just playing games, that it should be about learning to do fitness activities, whatever you do. But this brings me to the reason for telling this story. The thing that bothered a klutzy kid about these team sports wasn't the battle against the opposing team. It was that if you didn't do really well, the people who were on your team got angry with you too. I'll never forget one of my classmates who came right up to me after missing a catch that actually was coming right to me, and I should have caught it, but I was scared of it. And he'd come up to me and shouting, "What's the matter with you, Seibel? Are you stupid?" You know, the people on your own team were the ones who turned against you. Now, you know, 40 years have passed, and I'm doing okay. I don't have anything. I don't care what he thought about me way back then. In fact, I probably did better than he did in life, so that's okay. I don't really care. His sports prowess did not stand him in all that good a stead. That's what I'm saying. But I chose this illustration for today's lesson about how to have a happier home. Because what one sees in the happiest homes is teamwork. That is, people sense that they are on the same side with one another, not on opposite sides. Members of the family feel that they are a team, working together. The world is hard, but you know, at least we have one another. We stick together with one another. There's a sense of loyalty. Strong families think of themselves as we rather than us and them. You understand what I'm saying here? There's a lovely old song that pop song from my childhood that goes like this. You probably remember it. It's me and you against the world. Sometimes it seems like me and you against the world. When all the others turn their backs and walk away, you can count on me to stay. And when one of us is gone, and one of us is left to carry on, then remembering we'll have to do. Our memories alone will get us through. Think about the days of me and you, you and me against the world. That's the idea that happy families operate on. You and me against the world and the problems of the world. Unhappy families do just the opposite. when they get into a situation of crisis, they lapse into you against me. They're supposed to be on the same team, but they don't act like it. You know, it's kind of like my teammate who comes over to me and says, "What, Cyball, are you so stupid that you can't catch a ball?" That's what unhappy families do. They expend a lot of energy. They should use fighting the battles of life side by side with one another, you and me against the world, but instead expend that energy fighting with one another, you against me. The Bible writers never bother with softball or basketball, lucky for them. But the Bible actually addresses the topic of teamwork quite clearly. First, it makes it clear that God is a team. Now think about that. We teach the topic of the Trinity and we try to understand it, which we probably shouldn't. I don't think it's there for us to understand very intimately. But there is one thing about the Trinity that is very important to understand, and that is that the parts of God work together. They are a team. Do you understand what I'm saying here? God is a team. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is a team. They are all separate functions, but they're united in purpose. Jesus told people, John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." We're the same. We work together intimately. 1 John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," that's John 14, 26. 1 John. There's no 1 John 14, it's John 14. But the typo on my part on the slide, sorry. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So Jesus himself ties together the three persons of the Trinity. And what he says over and over again is that there's no space between us. There's no air between us. We are the same. We have the same function. And you know, as I said, we know very little about the actual functioning of the Trinity, and probably just as well because we don't need to. But at least this we know, that the heavenly family works together in harmony. Now, that's the first thing. God is a team. Number two, it makes it clear that in the contest of life, God is on our side. This is one of the first and most important messages in Scripture, and I wish pastors would say it over and over and over again. God is on your side. One of the foundational statements of God's relationship to humankind in the Old Testament is Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. It says, "I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you will be my people." It is there that God establishes the concept that God is the God of his chosen people. I am there for you. I am going to be on your side. All you have to do is accept that I am there for you and my strength is expended for you. And over again, God shows in those chapters in Scripture that he is working on their behalf. Sadly, they don't always cooperate with that. You know that story. "I will walk among you and be your God. You will be my people." We are a team. We work together with God. God is on our side. And this is true of our families as in every other part of your life. God is part of your team. And I don't have to know very much about any of your families here to know that there are families represented here who are struggling in some way or another. Struggling with children, struggling with spouses, struggling with all kinds of problems that probably should be separate from you, but that you take on as one another. You take on one another as enemies. We are a team. God is part of your family. In the New Testament, this becomes incarnate in the team-building actions of Jesus. Take, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I am part of your team. God is on your team. I've been saying that what we see modeled by God in his relationship to us should tell us how we should relate to one another. If God is on your side in your family, should you be on the side of your family as well? Think about this very carefully next time you're tempted to snap at one another or nag one another or criticize one another. Think of some of the quarrels you've had with the people you love where it sounds like each of you is trying to force the other into submission rather than trying to find a way to be on the same side, rather than facing your problems together. As I said previously in this series, most of our quarrels tend to be accusatory. They tend to be of the sort of you always or you never, rather than gathering one another in. You are always like this. I know your motive and I know what your motive is. That's pushing away. That's not gathering in. Team breaking, not team building. You can say, well, yes, yeah, sometimes, though, my dear child or my dear wife or my dear husband, you're not acting like part of the team. And I want to remind you that God is still on your side even when you're not acting like part of the team. Am I right? Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still against him, while we were still separated from him, while we were alienated from him, did he turn against you? On the contrary, he says, no, I'm on your side. Christ died for us while we were still opposing him. Now, that settles the question of whether God is on our side. The question is, am I on God's side? There's a great quotation from Abraham Lincoln who was once asked, do you think God is on the side of the Union in the Civil War? what a spot to put somebody in. He very wisely answered, he said, the question isn't whether God is on our side, but whether we're on his. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and saw the people dancing naked around the golden calf, he stood up and said, okay, you're going to have to choose. Who is on God's side? Who in this group gathered here is on God's side? Didn't say whether God was on their side. God was on their side. But which of you are on God's side? And I say to you today, if you want to have the family that you long to have, you have to be on the Lord's side in this thing. I talked to a family not long ago who spent the whole conversation telling me how awful their church was, how stupid their pastor is, how they wish he would leave and they could get another pastor, how they hate the music in the church, how they hate the people in the church. People in the church are just not nice people, everything. And they did all this in front of the children. And finally, after listening to this, I said, why do you want to be part of the church? They said, oh, because we want our children to grow up in the faith. And I said, I'm sorry, that ship has left. That's too late. You sit here and you criticize day after day the church in front of your children. Then you say you want them to grow up to love the church. That ship has sailed. You were too late for you to do that. They'll follow you out of the church, whether you want them or not, because of the words you've said, not because the desire that you express for them to grow up in the faith. So if you want God to be on your side in your family, you better show that you're on God's side. And this brings me to my third heading, under which the Bible talks about teamwork, that follows quite logically, and that is the church. Perhaps the best-known passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 31, where Paul says the church is made up of many parts. You know all that. You know all this passage where he talks about the church being, you know, a hand isn't a foot, the eye isn't the ear, the parts of the body aren't all the same, but we work together by diversification in various diverse ways, we all work together to make up a body. If the whole body were an ear, how would we see? If the whole body were an eye, how would we hear? There's no division of the body because the body together is made up of parts that work together. And then he says, you, the church, are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And it's a metaphor that works just as well today as it did back then. We recognize a church as well as a business or a club or a basketball team are not made up of identical members. I am terrible at bookkeeping. If I were assigned to be the conference treasurer, Dee, you would not get your pay on time. It just wouldn't work. Yes, I thank the Lord the same. That's not where I excel. I have other gifts, but that's not my gift. And I'm glad that there's somebody in the conference office who knows how to make sure that everything is organized and cared for. As I said, I'm not much of a sportsman, but I do know that when you have a football team, for example, I'm thinking of American football here, you have certain people who are fast and agile and can run through the line, and then you have other people who are there to be great big blockers, and they stand and prevent the other guys from rushing in and getting at you. I still don't see the point of it, but I'm saying, there are differences in the jobs that we have and whatever group that we're in. Not only is not everyone talented at the same things, they're not supposed to be. That's the point. Some, in fact, cause us troubles at times. And I've been having this pain in my hand. It's just right here, and can't seem to find the problem with it. And it really hurts when I grab something like a secateur or a pruner when I have to squeeze it. It just doesn't work very well. I think I'll cut off my arm so I don't have to bother with this sore hand. Really? You get my point? We don't amputate parts of our body because they're not working quite as well. We try to find a way of working with them. You don't cut off people from the family because they're not working quite as well with you. You try to find a way of incorporating them and working with them. Now, in the church, we don't always do that very well. I ran across a website it was actually sort of an anti-Christian website, but this is what I remember about it. This one particular opinion piece by a man who had been a Christian and then had left the church, and he said, it was entitled, "The Church Shoots Its Own Wounded." That's pretty strong, isn't it? He was a pastor who'd had an affair, and he had been immediately cut off, not just from his ministry, which he should have been, of course, but he had been kicked out of the church and felt very, very rejected by everyone. Felt like not only had the church not been there for him, but God had not been there for him. And he felt like if he had not been so summarily and quickly rejected and pushed away and nobody would talk to him, he said, I might have been able to save my own marriage. I wish I could have saved my own marriage. And here's what he writes. He says, when he later wrote a book, and the book is called Why I Rejected Christianity, and he says, if someone has a problem, the church is the first to condemn. He writes, in my opinion, Christianity is psychologically harmful by creating and maintaining the circumstances whereby we do wrong, since we cannot be free to express ourselves or even confess our problems to other Christians for fear of condemnation. Now, I don't fully accept that. He is saying what happened to him. He is clearly also telling us how we need to be much more accepting than we have been. It is a criticism. That is sometimes true, is it not? I hate to say it, but it is a criticism that is sometimes true. We shoot our own wounded. We reject the people who need us the most. Something that I've tried to do as a pastor in my ministry is I've tried very hard to keep in contact with the people rather than just kind of taking sides against you. You know what I'm talking about, Pastor. We will. Somebody has a problem in the church, a marriage breaks up, and immediately the congregation kind of takes sides against them. And they get pushed away farther than they already feel pushed away by the actions that they've taken themselves. I'm not trying to justify in any way what they've done. I'm just saying, why can't we be kind to all parties in a broken home? It does happen. I've tried not to do it in my congregations. I want to beg of you all, when you see it happen in your congregations, please try not to take sides and say, oh, it was his fault, so we're going to push him away and we're going to draw her in. The fact is that all of the people involved there are hurting, are they not? Do they not all need Christ's love and redemption, even the one who may, we think, from what we've heard, been the person to be the first to be to offend? They all need Christ's love. Can the Lord not forgive all sins? So, just remember, folks, we're all sinners. May not be the same sin as somebody else committed, but we're all sinners. In any case, I started out by saying, the cooperative, unified body is the model that Paul gives us for the church. And it seems to me it makes a good model for the family, too. And I think we need to work harder in this. Make sure that we're always keeping our family members part of the body, for example, rather than letting them go. I've seen good Christian families reject a family member because they didn't continue to have the same religious beliefs as the family that was part of the church. Oh, please, folks. I had a cousin whose father disinherited her, rejected her, because she married someone who was not a Seventh-day Adventist and left and joined his church. Oh, what a heartbreak. I mean, how that ripped that family apart. And that continued on down through generations until father died. And not only the children, but not only that daughter, but their children also roped into this alienation from the family. Please, please. I've seen families where the Adventist parents refused to attend the wedding because the daughter was marrying, or the son was marrying, somebody who they didn't approve of because he wasn't of the right faith. Oh, please, families. Please don't cut off family members for any reason whatsoever. I don't care what they're doing. And I'm not talking here about tough love. That's something else. I'm talking about cutting off family members who you should be continuing to love. Just because you don't approve of something that they do, don't cut them off completely. Number four. Leading up to number four, and talking about keeping your families together. The Bible describes families in teamwork terms too. And I want to recommend to you a passage that nowadays isn't very popular, and that's Colossians 3 and its rules for a Christian family. In my generation, where we have become more egalitarian in our way of looking at relationships between husbands and wives, this passage has often been rejected because of its family hierarchy. It kind of gives the sense of a husband, wife, child, slave, and it seems sexist and it seems unkind. And indeed, in our modern world, it is. However, the whole context of this has been forgotten. Paul was not trying to change the whole social order. He was trying to get families to work together and be a team, to be a happier team and to be happier given the situation that they lived in. In a world in which men were overall and wives and children were sort of property, He is saying, I want you to be more cooperative with one another. I want you to be more loving with one another. When he says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, obey your husbands. Fathers, be kind to your children. Slaves, as long as you're not free, at least do your part, knowing that God will reward you. It's not quite how we'd put it. In fact, we wouldn't do anything like this at all. But here's the truth. It's actually, according to the scholars, slightly advanced beyond the situation that prevailed in the culture at that time. So he's pushing forward. He's pushing them. He's saying, don't stay with the old way where everybody has to be in lockstep. I'm pushing you forward. And work together for your mutual happiness. By the way, I got to stick this in here. I'm always kind of worried about a family where I hear a husband invoking this passage to force his family to obey him. I'm very worried about families when I hear it, that's this passage used that way. I heard a man said to me once, he said, the Bible says she must obey me because she's my wife. She can't make decisions on her own. What I tell her, she must do. Well, good luck with that. How's that working for you, man? You know? I mean, really. What he's really saying to me is, I'm too insecure and really too lazy to be a good Christian husband, so I'm going to force my family to obey me. I'm going to drop these rules on their heads and force them to do what I tell them to do, because I don't want to try a little harder to try to have a team with my wife and my children. So I'm going to beat them over the head. I want to be a little Hitler and have the Bible back me up, because I'm too inartful in my relationship skills, and I'm too disconnected from the kind, gracious, gentle heart of Jesus to be the kind of husband the Bible really wants me to be. No, see, context is everything. Please understand that right before, you have to, whenever you pull a Bible text out, your pastors will tell you this, Ellen White tells you this, any understanding of Scripture should tell you this, always understand the context of the passage that you're studying. You realize that, right? You've got to understand it in its context. And so often we'll just pull one verse out and say, wives, obey your husbands. There's the rule. You do it, because the Bible says so. No, here's the context of this. Listen to this. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, your family, you're members of one body, you are called to peace. Not to ordering people around and demanding from them. You were called to peace and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, I don't know how you can say, I'm implementing that in my family, and I'm going to demand that because you're wife, you have to obey me. You don't have a choice. I'm demanding it of you. That's not the context in which this was said. If what he's describing here were done well and thoroughly, the importance of the family hierarchy would completely disappear. If the peace of Christ rules in your hearts, then all the members of the family have responsibility to one another. Then they cooperate with one another. You wouldn't have hurtful divisions. Everyone would love everyone else. Paul says that the ideal, and don't we want to live up to the ideal, really? Isn't that what we want to do? Say, okay, I want to live up to Scripture's ideal. Paul says the ideal is a world in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are cooperative. You live in peace. And as I said, I am always worried when I hear a man say, I'm going to invoke this passage in Colossians in order to force you to obey me. That is not a happy home. Even if you've got a Bible passage, That's not a happy home. Here's what I'd like to suggest to you. That you make the battle lines not in your family. You make the battle lines not me against you, but you and me against the world. And to be very intentional, somebody said to me the other day, they said, do you think we can just decide to be this way? And I said, yeah, of course you can decide to be this way. You can decide how you're going to respond to each other. You can just decide, I am not going to act this way toward you. I am going to take you in. I'm going to draw the circle to bring you in. It's you and me. We are side by side against the world. The world has so many problems and difficulties. In our lives, we are going to face financial problems. We are going to face relationship problems. We are going to face health problems. I mean, some of you here, you know what I'm talking about. You've had things like cancer and heart disease, and you've had problems of all kinds with family life and money and employment and all these things that assault us. We are going to have so many problems in our lives, we dare not stand here and fight against one another. We have to stand side by side and face the world. You and me against the world. Not you against me. And then have the world out there fighting against us too. We live in a difficult world. Think of you and yours standing together, opposing Satan and what he's trying to throw at you. Think of you and yours standing together, opposing these problems, these health problems, these employment problems, these money problems, these psychological problems, mental health problems, whatever they are. You and me, we're standing together. We're facing outward. In the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ and with His power on our side, the Holy Spirit standing and facing the enemy. Well, that's my message for today. Did you want me to preach for another hour or? I don't think you'd be a popular guy if I actually took that suggestion. Do you know this little song? I am so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, I want to pray for each person who's sitting here today. And I don't know their circumstances. I don't know what they're facing. But I'm pretty sure that every family here today, whether they're husband and wife or parents and children or just a person facing the world with friends, whatever your family is, your church family, every family has something, some way in which Satan is assaulting them. And these families need to learn to stand side by side and face the problems together, not to fight against one another. So I want to pray, Heavenly Father, that you're going to embed this idea in their spirits today. We are together, side by side, facing the world. And I want to pray, Lord, that you're going to help each family here to adopt that model, to say, okay, Lord, we're going to stand together with you at our side, with Christ's power in our lives, and we're going to face the problems in this world together as we pass through this world. And I pray this blessing in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.